Last time we considered more of the exaltation of Joseph, that he gave life to the dead Egyptians, to the nearly dead Jacob, making a promise, swearing a solemn covenant and oath with Jacob, Joseph swearing with his father, that he would bring him back to that land that signifies the resurrection from the dead. And now we pick up and we continue with Joseph and Jacob again. Hear now the word of the living God. Genesis chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when we were still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' And then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word now. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us clearly and plainly. And we ask that you would now take this word and apply it to our hearts, the working of your Spirit, and that you would make us like Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Sometimes it takes just a small thing in life to change your perspective on something. I remember it was a rather interesting time being at an event where someone was painting a picture, as it were, live on the stage. This is rather impressive that someone could just go paint there and just start at it. But as they were painting on, it was a bit confusing what exactly they were painting, until at the very end, the artist took the piece of canvas and turned it upside down. And as soon as the artist turned it upside down, we all realized that she had been painting the portrait of someone's face. While it was upside down, we couldn't tell what exactly was going on. But as soon as she had flipped it over, we could see clearly what it was. Simply rotating the canvas, it gave us a clear perspective of what was happening before our very eyes. And here for Jacob and for the believer, that small thing, that turning the portrait upside down that each one of us needs to have a better perspective on life, is the promises of God. As we take God's promises, His precious and great promises, as we know them, as we taste them, as we believe them, we will have a different perspective on life. We'll go through life, we'll face challenges, we'll have hardships, we will go through the valley of tears. We will do so in a very different manner. If we forget the promises, they will be very dark. It'll be a hardship, unbearable hardships. But if we keep the promises of God in mind, it will bring new light, a new perspective to everything that happens in life. And that's what we're going to see happening here with Jacob. And although Jacob has lived a challenging life, the Lord has blessed Jacob. We've considered in the past weeks all the challenges that Jacob has gone through. And yet, now as we come to the end of his life, as he starts, as it were, with a realist perspective, recognizing that he had lived a very challenging life. As he had spent 17 years with the resurrected Joseph, as he now, as we look here at this chapter, reflects upon God's word, what the Lord had promised him previously, we see Jacob continuing to grow, to be shaped and conformed more and more to a man of faith, trusting the Lord, and be able to have a different perspective on the way that the God has dealt with him in his life. And as we look here, we will see that for us, you must know, taste, and believe the promises of God. You must know, taste, and believe the promises of God as you do so. It will change the way that you look at life. As we look here at the text, we will see four things about Jacob. We will see that he knows the promise of God. And then secondly, we will see that he gets a little taste here of the fulfillment of those promises. He reflects on what the Lord has said to him. He now also then contemplates that he has tasted a little bit of what the Lord promised to him. But ultimately, this chapter will focus on his believing them. He has a different perspective on the present and the past. He believes what God has said, and he goes forward from that. And as he believes, the last point we'll see is that he bears fruit in his life, the fruit of the promise, that he himself has a new perspective, and he himself is a new man, able to bless others. And as this is what the Lord has done for Jacob, as he reflects on the promises of God, we ought to do likewise. Look with me now here at verses 3 and 4 as we consider the importance of knowing the promises of God. As we look here at these verses, the theme of blessing comes to the forefront. Verse 3 here. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. God appeared and blessed me. And beginning of verse 4, and said to me. And he goes and recounts the blessing that the Lord has given to him. It starts here with Jacob recounting God's blessing of him. The Lord has done much with Jacob, but in one sense he summarizes the Lord's dealings with him as this, appearing to him and blessing him. We'll consider in a moment that it goes back to chapter 35 when the Lord appeared to him a second time at Bethel. But here, it begins chapter 48 with the theme of blessing, and after Jacob reflects on the Lord blessing him, this chapter ends with Jacob blessing the two sons of Joseph. It begins with blessing, or it begins with Jacob being blessed, and it ends with Jacob then blessing. And the whole end of Genesis here is that theme of blessing. We saw earlier that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now he blesses the two sons of Joseph. And next week, we'll see in 49, Jacob blessing his other sons, his other sons there. The book of Genesis begins with blessing. The Lord creates, and as he creates living creatures, he blesses them. Man's sins fall under the curse. But as soon as we saw the Lord reversing the curse with Abraham, what do we see? The very first thing was the Lord pronounced blessing upon Abraham. That if Abraham would leave the Ur of the Chaldeans, there was a blessing pronounced upon him, and the number of blessings is equal to the number of curses pronounced. That the Lord would undo the curse and return humanity to the new creation state of blessing, which we see going on here at the end of Genesis. So the theme of blessing runs throughout this, but we see also here that Jacob is recounting the very words of the blessing itself. We see that in verse 4. And said to me, "Behold, I will make you," "I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." Jacob recognizes that God has blessed him, and he begins to recount the blessing that the Lord has given him. And it is very similar to what the Lord has actually said to him back in chapter 35. Look with me at chapter 35, beginning at verse 9. There we have the second time the Lord appeared to Jacob. The Lord appeared to Jacob when he left the land of Canaan. Because of his sins, he was sent into exile. And as he was sent into exile, we saw Jacob's ladder, the angels of God ascending and descending up into heaven. And Jacob was afraid that time. And he named the place, it was formerly called Luz, he named it Bethel. And as he comes back, he was told to go to Bethel. And he had a slight delay, and the Lord chastised him for that. And then he finally made his way back to Bethel. And as he made his way back to Bethel, we pick up here in chapter 35, the Lord appeared to him. Verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you." Here, this is the Lord appearing and blessing to Jacob. And Jacob, now as he is on his deathbed, as he is sick and about ready to be gathered up to his father Isaac and to his grandfather Abraham, he recounts how the Lord had blessed him. But notice, I tried to draw it out in the way I read it. He interprets it theologically. He interprets what the Lord had said to him, knowing the very character of God. Back in chapter 35, the Lord actually, as he blessed Jacob, gave him imperatives. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply," implying, "You need to go do this." But if we look here at 48, back at verse 4, as Jacob reflects upon how the Lord blessed him, he understands that what the Lord commanded, he also promises to give the grace to fulfill. He told him to be fruitful. He told him to multiply. And now he says here, as he recounts the words of the Lord, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and will multiply you." The Lord told him to do that as he blessed him. And Jacob now, as he comes to the end of his life, recognizes God's sovereignty over all things and how the Lord is the one who has accomplished this. And he even goes back and recounts the blessing that was given to his grandfather, Abraham. It was actually given to his grandfather, Abraham, before his own father was born. Because it ends here, and it talks about, in verse 4, "And will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession." The phrase "everlasting possession" did not occur back in chapter 35. It goes actually back to chapter 17. That when the Lord appeared to Abraham, after Abraham had sinned, the Lord appeared and he renewed the covenant of grace. Although Abraham was a sinner, he renewed the covenant of grace with him, and he promised to give the land to the descendants of Abraham as an everlasting possession. That Jacob here, as he recounts what the Lord has said to him, interprets it with his what has gone before. He is able to remember God's words, not merely to himself, but also to his grandfather. And as he remembers these words, we'll see ultimately later, he believes them. He trusts them. And it changes his perspective on life. So notice here, Jacob first is able to know and remember what God has said and promised to him. Not only does he know the promise, the Lord in his mercy has given a small taste of the fulfillment of those promises. Look with me at verse 11. And notice here Jacob tasting the promise. Verse 11 says, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.'" He has just recounted how God said that Jacob would be fruitful and multiply. He would have an abundance of descendants. And yet, there appeared to be a period in Jacob's life when the promise seemed in danger. Death was looming large. He recounts here the death of his beloved Rachel. As they were going on the way, Rachel died. And she was buried, not in the tomb, but on the way. And he recounts his death, and that's also, we can't forget the fact that for a long period of Jacob's life, he thought Joseph was dead. That beloved son, that one descendant through whom he'd hope a multitude would come, was considered dead. And now here he looks back and he recognizes. Notice he said, it's God, verse 11, "God has let me see your offspring also." He thought Joseph was dead. He thought the promises were almost going backwards for a while. He was living by sight, not by faith at those moments. But now he's able to recognize that he's getting a taste. Joseph did not die. Joseph lived, and he has not only seen Joseph, but he's now seen his grandchildren, the two sons of Joseph, this promise being fulfilled. He knows the promise. He now recognizes God is fulfilling the promise right before him. And yet, although he has a taste of a fulfillment, he believes that there is more to come. That although a part of it has been fulfilled, there is more that lays ahead. And here, Jacob now has a stronger faith, and he is able to believe and trust the promise more fully. It's rather interesting that the author of Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, in Hebrews 11 we have what is typically called the Hall of Faith. We have a long list of Old Testament saints who believed and trusted in God. And some saints get longer sections. Moses and Abraham get longer sections. Jacob doesn't get a very long section. He gets one verse, one little line there. And of all the things that happens in Jacob's life, where he goes and he does have true faith, where he trusts the Lord, this is the chapter that the author of Hebrews goes to. And when he goes to this chapter, this is where he points out that Jacob had faith. Hebrews 11, verse 21 says this, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." It's here as he blesses the sons of Joseph that the author of Hebrews recognizes that Jacob was a man of faith. And as we see him blessing the sons of Joseph, we see Jacob submitting his will to the will of God. When we looked at the life of Joseph, in one sense, the life of Joseph is sort of triggered by the sin of favoritism in his father. His father had a favorite child. That favorite child was Joseph, as we all know. And that favoritism stirred up strife. Not an excuse for what the brothers did, but one sin often begets another. And now here we see favoritism dying. We'll see next week that the blessing ultimately comes upon Judah. The birthright here goes to Joseph, but the blessing goes on to Judah. And as the birthright goes on to Joseph here, as he adopts these two sons, the two sons of Joseph, we might be able to think a little stranger that he's just taking his sons' sons as his own. He's not just taking them and claiming them as his own. He's giving Joseph the double portion as the firstborn right. You can go read in 1 Chronicles, there it talks about Reuben and his sin losing the birthright going to Joseph. It's seen here that Joseph gained a double portion in Israel. The double portion is evident in Ephraim and Manasseh. But as he goes and blesses Ephraim and Manasseh, he blesses the younger above the older. Here was a man all about having favorite children. And now he recognizes, we don't know exactly how, the Lord does not reveal how Jacob comes to this knowledge. We'd assume, but it'd be the knowledge of prophecy, that God himself reveals this unto Jacob, that the younger will be the greater. And rather than resisting the will of God at this point, rather than having favorites and treasuring the oldest grandson, the first grandson of his favorite son above the others, he favorites Ephraim. And he lets Ephraim have the blessing. And it's rather interesting. There's a lot of parallel in what's being said here back to the way that his own father blessed him. And when Isaac blessed Jacob, Isaac was blind, or nearly blind as well, just as Jacob is here. And there's other similarities as well. But there is one great difference that the text heavily emphasizes. That when Isaac blessed Jacob, he was deceived. He didn't know who he was blessing. But here, Jacob, although his eyesight is failing him, he makes abundantly clear he knows exactly what he is doing. Joseph tries to shift the hands of his father. You can tell that Joseph is rather upset that he would try to lay his hand on his father, the patriarch, and move it to the other head. And yet, it doesn't upset Jacob. Jacob recognizes what he is doing. Look at verse 19. But it says, "Her father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know.'" Jacob's father was deceived when he blessed him. When Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph, he is not deceived. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is submitting to God's will. And we also see his faith in that he has hope in the future. The blessing that he pronounces upon Ephraim and Manasseh doesn't regard the now, it regards what will come later. That they will be the greater, there'll be two of the greater tribes within Israel, Judah ultimately taking first. But these will be the two great tribes within Israel. And he even talks about the Lord bringing Israel back to the promised land. Look at verse 21. "Then Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers.'" He recognized that death was coming. He recognized that there would be a period of slavery within Egypt. But he looked to the future. And he knew and he trusted that God would be true to the promise that he had given unto Abraham, and he'd be true to the promise that the Lord had given unto him. And he believed that promise, and he reassured his son that the nation of Israel would not remain in Egypt forever, but it would ultimately come back to the promised land. Jacob knew the promises, he tasted the promises, but most importantly, he believed the promises of God. And as he believed the promises, it changed him. He's able to not only have hope for future blessing, but he's able to see that his entire life has been blessed by the Lord. Well, look at verses 14 and 15. As Israel goes, 15 and 16. As Israel goes and blesses the two sons of Joseph, he has a very different perspective on his life. Look at these verses. "And Israel blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When he was before Pharaoh, he called his days short and evil." Now he reflects upon his life, and he recognizes God was his shepherd every single step of the way. He had many dark and hard days. But as he looks and believes the promises of God, he has a very different perspective on the past. He recognizes that God was with him, blessing him all the way along. And notice, he is even able to look upon the past and see something in the shadow of Jesus Christ there. Some have noted that there is a threefold blessing here, just as the Aaronic benediction, that a benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you," is a threefold blessing. It begins here. God, the God before whom I walked, and then again, the God who has been my shepherd, and then it shifts here. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. God, God, the angel. Here it speaks about the angel of the Lord, who now we understand is the second person of the Godhead, our Savior Jesus Christ, before he took on our nature. God was with him, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. God shepherded him, and the angel, Jesus Christ, redeemed him from all the evils that befell him, and even those evils that he himself committed. He's able to look back on his life with a new perspective. He sees God's sovereign, tender care over it. He's even able to see Christ redeeming him from those evils that had befallen him. And as he has a changed perspective, he becomes a new man and is able to bless others. Obviously, as we've just read here in verses 15 and 16, he is pronouncing a blessing upon his two sons. He blesses them. And his two sons will then become great in Israel. Rather than wrestling and trying to steal the blessing for himself, he is able to fulfill the purposes of the covenant of grace, that he will be a means through which blessing comes to the whole world. Jacob knew the promises, he had tasted the promises, and he believed the promises. And as he did so, there was a change in his life. And for us here today, we face the same situation. We are to know, taste, and believe the promises of God. As we are to know the promises of God. As Jacob neared death, he calls to mind these promises. And we must do likewise. As he recalled and rightly interpreted the promises, it shifted his perspective. And for us, we need to know the very words, but more than just simply knowing the words that God has given to us, we must know the substance of these promises. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 calls the promises of God great and precious. We might think that's a small thing, it's a handful of words on a page. What can these do to change my life? But when we understand what is actually being said here, when we realize that here we deserve nothing but God's judgment, instead we've been given promises of redemption and hope, it should give us a new perspective on life. If we don't know the promises, we can't have faith. Faith is more than knowing, but faith needs to have something to believe. If it doesn't have knowledge of what God has said, it is just presumption. But when faith is mingled with knowledge, when faith knows what God has said, when faith recalls what God has said, it is able to change a man. There is a story about the Scottish Puritan, the Scottish Presbyterian, who was at the same time as the Westminster Assembly, and he was a great and mighty preacher, James Durham. And when he was on his deathbed, he too recalled the promises of God. He recalls the promise from John 6:37. There it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And there, as he was lying on his deathbed, he was faced with great doubts. He was a man who had preached the unsearchable riches of Christ for years and years and years. And now as he lay on his deathbed, he wondered if the mercy of God would be extended to him. He was facing eternity, and he wondered and doubted his own salvation. He shares his doubts with a friend. He's lying there again on his deathbed. He shares his doubts with a friend, and he says, "Brother, for all that I have preached and written, there is but one scripture I can remember or dare grasp. Tell me if I dare lay the weight of my salvation upon it. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." He goes and he remembers this promise that whoever comes unto Christ, that no matter how many sins you are, here is a man who would understand, as we consider this morning, that he had been given great light. He had spent his entire life studying the scriptures, preaching the scriptures. He knew that those who teach would be held to higher standards, and now he sits there on his deathbed wondering if he would be saved. And of all the things he said, he lays hold of this promise of God that whoever comes will in no wise cast out. And just before he died, as he holds onto this promise, he said these words, "Is not the Lord good? Is he not infinitely good? See how he smiles. I do say it, and I do proclaim it." One person commenting on his life notes that grace triumphed. He was a man filled with doubts and despair. And yet as he lays hold of this singular promise, as he recalls it and brings the memory, his entire perspective of death shifts from "will I be saved?" to "the Lord is smiling upon me." He is able to go to his death with peace and hope. This is what it is to know. Ultimately, we see here Durham believing the promise of God. We'll get there in a moment. But if we do not know them, when we come to our graves or have come to face our graves, what will we lay hold of? Vague notions that God will just somehow wish us good in the end? Or will we have a solid promise to build our hopes upon? Secondly, we need to taste the promises of God. So often we know the promises, just as Jacob. But so often our faith is weak, Jacob had weak faith. We'll consider how the Lord strengthens it. He goes and strengthens him here. He gives him a taste of the things to come. And the Lord does the same thing with us. For those who are old in the faith, they have more times to recount when God was merciful unto them, when God had brought them through the trial. Although it was a hard trial, the Lord was there every step of the way. They can look back and reflect. But as Jacob reflected and saw the angel of the Lord, how the angel of the Lord was with him, we are able to more clearly look back and see the resurrected Joseph, as it were, to see the resurrected Christ, and how God has given us a taste of the fulfillment of His promises. So often when we go through trials and difficult situations, we try to find a promise that speaks to our particular situation. I need to find a Bible verse that speaks about a debt and how the Lord will always provide for His people, or I'm having marriage difficulties and how the Lord will bring me through this, you name it. We try to find very particular promises for our particular situations, and sometimes those exist. But ultimately, comfort comes when we grasp that many of the promises have been fulfilled, but they're not necessarily promises to us. The promise of giving Jesus Christ, and that if we have, and if the Father has given us His Son, will He not give us all things? I've slightly gotten ahead of myself, quoting there from Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If we recognize that the Lord has promised to give us Jesus Christ and has fulfilled that promise, although we might not have the promise that we want for our difficult situation, we're able to recognize that the Lord has fulfilled this promise in Christ. If He has promised this, to send forth His Son, that He would humiliate His own Son for our sake, will He not give us all things? If we can taste of that promise, it will give us hope for all other situations. But ultimately, we need not know, we need to do more than know and taste. We must believe these promises. Part of Jacob's difficulty in his life was he did not believe the promises of God. Back in chapter 37, he knew the promises. God was being merciful to Jacob when He gave Joseph these two dreams. Remember, just before Joseph was thrown into the pit, sold into slavery into Egypt, he dreamed that his brothers would bow down to him. And he dreamed a second time that not only his brothers would bow down to him, but his father would bow down to him as well. And yet, his father Jacob got caught up on the fact that he would have to humble himself before his own son. He could not stomach the fact that he would bow down to his own son. He was not like his own sons, who disregarded the promise, the prophecy altogether. But he did not take it to heart as he ought to have taken it to heart. If Jacob had taken this promise of God to heart, that he would indeed bow down to Joseph one day, he would have had a very different perspective on the trial that was before him. He would not have believed that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild animal. He knew that he had not bowed down to Joseph yet, and that had yet to be fulfilled. He had been waiting for, longing for the day when Joseph would reappear so that the Lord would fulfill that word that He had given to Joseph before his disappearance. But again, he got hung up on the fact that he would be humiliated, that he would have to humble himself before his own son, and he could not handle that. And so he, in one sense, forgot the promise. He did not believe the promise. And so he was brought down to Sheol. But now here, the Lord in His kindness gives him a bit of a taste of fulfillment. As that fulfillment is given, he is able to believe, and as he believes, he has a new perspective. And we must do likewise. The Lord has given us promises, and they do require our humiliation. We must come unto Christ not proud and lofty, not trusting in our own strength, trusting in Christ alone. But as we come unto Christ and believe the promises, it gives us hope. And regarding the promises, we need to ultimately believe first and foremost in that promise of reconciliation. We don't believe in that promise first, all the other promises will not do us good. We must believe that through Christ we are reconciled unto God. And after we believe that, we begin to eye the other promises as well. So often we need in life is a change of perspective. We face many difficult situations, and the first thing that often that does not come to mind is the Word of God or God's promises. Often the first thing that comes to mind is probably how much is in the bank account, how much vacation time is left, if we have the resources, energy, or strength, if the doctors have a cure or not, rather than what the Lord has said to us. And Jacob faced many trials, and finally here, near the end of his life, he's able to recall what the Lord has said to him. as he recalls what the Lord has said to him, it changes how the Lord has dealt with him in the past. And we must do likewise as well, not counting what the Lord has promised us small, but realizing, seeing, understanding that they are very great, and these are very precious promises. As we understand, taste, and believe them, our perspective on life will be changed as well. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your kindness and mercy towards us. You have saved us through the death and resurrection of your Son. And Lord, because of his work, because he has died, he has purchased for us these promises. We could not earn them ourselves, but we thank you that they are given to us in grace. And Lord, we pray for the work of your Spirit, and we be more quick to lay hold of them and to take encouragement from them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.